Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all the kind people that come out tonight to study your word. And thank you for the privilege of being your ministers to learn more about you from Genesis and to communicate that to our families, to our friends, and to those that are confused about the Bible. Help us not to forget that you've given us understanding through teaching us how to rightly divide. And so we thank you so much for that. Amen. Okay. Genesis 28 is where we're at tonight. And we're slowing the pace a little bit just because there's a lot of confusion about the event that happens in Genesis 28 to Jacob at Bethel. So I have on the board here the picture of Jacob who's having his dream on the rock there at Bethel, and he sees the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. So open to Genesis 28 in verse 10 is where we left off last week. If you recall, Jacob was sent away by his mother and his father because of the incident that happened in Genesis 27 about all the lying and the deception of everyone in the family, that Esau was going was threatening to kill his brother, and so his mom wanted to send him away under the pretense of getting married. And so Isaac agreed. So Jacob has been sent away to their family to find a wife. And Genesis 28:10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt be spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the Lord continues what they promise to Jacob. And so this is Jacob's dream of this ladder, angels ascending and descending, while he was sleeping on this stone, this rock. And so we want to cover what has happened here. There's a significance to this dream, to what Jacob sees, what God, rather, is communicating to him. And that's what we need to make clear, okay? Because there's a lot of confusion about this that you may not even be aware of, but it's part of our culture. It's just kind of lurking in the background. People don't even know it's there. England is a country that has a queen. Queen Elizabeth II, who is now still alive, the current queen in England, was coronated. That means she was made queen, crowned, in 1953. Okay, and in 1953, when she was coronated, in that ceremony, she sat on a special chair. Okay, and the chair, I don't have it drawn up here, but it looks something like this. If I can draw a quick throne here. It looks something like this, like a chair, only underneath the seat there is a special compartment in which there is a rock. It's a few hundred pound heavy rock in the shape of a square underneath the place where the queen sits to be coronated as the Queen of England. It is understood, or at least legend has, that is the rock that Jacob slept on in Genesis 28. And they put it underneath the throne because it's supposed to give blessing to the king and the queen running the country. In fact, it goes back beyond that in history, but that's the coronation chair, and the Stone of Destiny is what it's called. I think there's a movie out there about the Stone of Destiny, which is based on real-life events, based on false teachings about the stone. But it's interesting to hear the story of the four college students back in the 1950s who went over there and stole the stone to bring it back to Scotland, which is where it was originally. And so England, of course, is where Queen Elizabeth was coronated, and it was underneath the throne in Westminster Abbey. But hundreds of years prior, in fact, way back in the 1200s, this is how far back this goes, Scotland had the stone under their throne, and they would coronate the kings of Scotland, and every king of Scotland was coronated on this stone and thus inherited this blessing from God, as Jacob had from God, that God would be with him, he would keep them, and he would protect them and provide for them. And they had God's blessing on their nation. Even back before Scotland, the theory is that way back in 700 BC, that the prophet Jeremiah in your Bible took Zedekiah's daughter with this stone that Jacob laid on and took it to Ireland. And then Ireland, in 500 AD, took it to Scotland. And then in 1296, King Edward stole it from Scotland in a battle and took it to England. And that's who owns it today. And so this stone has been around for quite a while, and it's been traveling from country to country under the pretense of giving countries divine blessing. And it all comes from Genesis 28, wrongly taught. See, I never heard any of this stuff. Well, I know, it's not in the headlines every day, but it's out there, and the next queen and king will be coronated on the Stone of Destiny in England as well. And this happens. It's just something that exists. And so you who know the Bible, and more particularly the Bible rightly divided, can understand that that's just foolishness, and foolishness practiced by some of the most powerful people in the world. Okay? And so that happens. You need to be aware that's out there. Maybe more in your neighborhood, about how that idea and doctrine affects you, is that when people think that the Stone of Destiny and that Stone of Scone has some impact on who gets coronated on it, along with that idea comes the teaching of God's blessing on Scotland, or God's blessing on England as a nation, as a country. Anybody ever heard of British Israelism, or Manifest Destiny, or the Divine Right of Kings, or Christian Identity, as it's known in America, or Anglo-Israel? Okay, they all believe that the 10 tribes of Israel were lost, and they fell off the pages of history, and they actually produced the British people. And the British people came to America and started the American people. So America and Britain have a special place in prophecy because they are, literally, part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's why they got the stone, because that stone travels with God's people. And see, and so this has affected the way Britain saw themselves in some circles, and Americans saw themselves. And so as Americans came over to this land in North America and started inhabiting from east coast to west, they traveled from east to west under the idea that God ordained that they take the land over. It's called Manifest Destiny. It was manifest to them from God that their destiny was to rule the land. Okay, the British Empire, before our recent American Empire, was the biggest empire in the world. Okay, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. And that's because, you know, it was all around the planet, so the sun never set on it. And the British Empire, part of the justification in some circles for that was that this is God's kingdom on the earth. And so the king and the queen, they're sitting on Jacob's stone, right, with the promise that their seed would go north and west and east and south, and they'd have a blessing to bless all the nations of the earth through them, you see. And this is out there, that people think that America has replaced Israel, that Britain 100 years ago had replaced Israel, okay? And so you need to have in mind where that comes from in your Bible, in Genesis 28. Just be aware that's out there. Of course, the problem with all of this is Paul. Paul is the thorn in the side of this teaching. And of course, taking the Bible literally would be another error that they don't do. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, I just want to cover the wrong teaching first, and then we'll get into what actually Genesis 28 is saying. The stone of Scone, which is the city in Scotland that the stone came from before England. The legend has it that when they found the stone, there was bronze plates. Kind of like Joseph Smith when he found the bronze plates. There were bronze plates with the stone, and there was a prophecy on it that said, "Unless the fates be faulty grown and prophet's voice be vain," that's in the Bible, "wherever is found the sacred stone, the Scottish race shall reign." And that was on the stone in Scotland. So when England stole the stone and took it back to their throne, and then the Queen Elizabeth number one died, and the King James who authorized your Bible, became the king. He was the first King James of England, but he was actually the sixth king of Scotland. He was Scottish. He's a Scottish king, who's now the king also of England. And they said, "Yippee! King James is king of England. The prophecy came true that the stone said, Scottish will always reign." And so King James was coronated on the stone that was originally in Scotland. They stole and go over to England. It was for a good documentary right there. Good TV, you know. But anyway, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, which is not the verse I want. Is it? Nope. Maybe it is. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Yes. Paul says, "Teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions." Okay, and this has to do with this. How do you know if Americans, George Washington, the Masons, British, the royal line in Britain is not part of the 12 tribes of Israel, is one of the lost tribes of Israel, as they say. Well, you have to trace your family lineage, right? Your genealogy. Because in Israel's promise, it was the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the 12 tribes that would inherit the promises, right? And so the thinking is, well, if we're part of those 12 tribes, if we follow the genealogy back, we'll inherit the blessing. With the dispensation of grace given to Paul, Paul puts an end to that. The Lord Jesus Christ put an end to that in the church. There is no genealogy that matters in the church today. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, who your daddy was. In the church, you're a sinner that was saved by God's grace, and you're made a member of his body. There's no more promises being fulfilled to Israel today in the dispensation of the church. So 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul says that the genealogies, which are so important for Israel, which we'll cover in Genesis later, are so important for those people who are part of God's covenant. He says these genealogies are endless, and you shouldn't give heed to them. Okay? If you look at Titus 3, verse 9, Titus 3, 9, it says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. He doesn't say avoid contentions and questions. He says questions and contentions and strivings about the law. You see, why would that be? Because you're not under the law. And so we can go back there and study the law, but if we're going to argue for 3 weeks about what that law said and how we're supposed to keep that law, you know what? It doesn't really matter because we're not under the law anyway. You see. And so you can go back and study what Paul says. Avoid these questions and contentions and genealogies about the law. Because it's not for you. That's his teaching here. So they are unprofitable and vain. Now, they're very profitable for people in the book of Matthew. Matthew 1, the whole chapter is a genealogy, right? We covered on Sunday the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, right? Luke chapter 1 is a genealogy, or Luke 4, rather. It's a genealogy, okay? It's tracing Jesus back to David, back to Abraham, and that was important to identify Jesus Christ. Genealogies were important in your Bible to a people that God gave a promise to from their heritage, about their family line, not for the church, which is not from a family line, which is not Israel. Okay, and so we are not one of the 12 tribes, nor do we need to be, even if you were. If all of us here could trace the genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it wouldn't matter in the least at all anyway. Because we would still be a part of the body of Christ, the church, and have the same standing as every Gentile in the church, the body of Christ, is the church. You see? You see how it makes no difference then if you're part of Israel or not in the flesh. Are you a part of the church, the body of Christ? That's what makes the difference. And that simple grace teaching, understanding in this dispensation, will guard you from all of these errors. And so when your queen, not yours, but in England, sits on a stone and says, because I'm sitting on this stone that Jacob slept on, I get the promises that God gave to Jacob, you go, that's baloney. I got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hope the queen's saved, you know. That should be your idea, because obviously they don't understand what God's doing today. God's not working through Israel. And yet these are people who take the Bible, they portend to take the Bible very literally. These are people who want to say that they are Israel so that they can take Israel's promises and Israel's prophecies, more specifically, about the kingdom and how God will give the kingdom to Israel and apply it to them. Have you ever heard any prophecy teacher in America try to apply Israel's teachers, prophecies to them? Pretty much all of them, right? Now, I'm not saying all of them are British Israelites, but the idea is behind that. If you want to take Isaiah, as Jonathan Kahn does, and says because of 9/11 and the prophecies to Israel, those same prophecies can be applied to us. It's the same thing that the British Israelites do, the same thing that those who try to trace their lineage back to Israel do. They're putting themselves in Israel's prophecy. Okay? You can't do that. It's not to us. And not only that, God has changed what he's doing in the second place. He's changed what he's doing. He's not even fulfilling prophecy today. He's dealing through a mystery dispensation. Okay. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Right? So these passages you've heard and read many times, but these are things that will guard you. Sound doctrine for this dispensation will guard you against error. Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, if this is true, then what does it matter if you're in Britain or America or Taiwan? It doesn't, you see. There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, in Christ Jesus. Now, in Israel, in Genesis 28, there is a difference. Because it's not Esau, it's Jacob. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Right? It would not be the African countries. It would be Britain, We are God's people. So the millions of people that died at the hands of the British Empire because they thought they were superior. And again, that existed. King Leopold over in Africa killed millions of people in Africa because it's a lower race, right? This idea comes from the Bible wrongly applied. Okay, so it'll guard you against these mistakes. Colossians 3:11 is the same thing, of course. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So this Pauline doctrine of the church being to all men. Okay, Paul himself called himself both a Jew and an Israelite. Part of the teaching that Jacob's stone of destiny that he slept on makes Britain and America Israel is we'll cover this later in Genesis as well. They try to trace their lineage back to the lost tribes of Israel. Anyone heard the idea that in Israel there was a fact in the Bible, that Israel is a nation split between 10 tribes and 2 tribes. There were the northern tribes and the southern tribes. You heard that in the Old Testament? There were the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes of Judah and the 10 northern tribes that was called Israel from time to time. Okay? Now, of course, later those people merged and blended together and you couldn't tell the difference very much. But there were the northern and the southern tribes. The idea among these British Israelite teachers, which was made popular more 150 years ago than it is today. People don't take their Bible literally much anymore today. It was the idea that the Jews were the ones that killed Jesus Christ, and the Israelites did not. The Jews were the ones in the southern tribes in Jerusalem were the ones that God rejected. The Israelites, the northern tribes who fell off the radar, they're the ones that were lost out there but popped up in England and popped up in America, and they still have God's covenant with them. And so they see a difference in the Bible between a Jew and an Israelite. And even though those words may have some different connotations to them, Paul calls himself both a Jew and an Israelite. Okay? In Acts 22, verse 3, he calls himself a Jew. He says, he's speaking to his kinsmen. He says, I'm a Jew, like you are. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:22 and Romans 11:1, he says, I'm an Israelite. He uses them synonymously. He's an Israelite. He's a Jew. And you say, well, Justin, I wasn't even going down that road anyway. Well, the only reason why I'm warning you about it, because it is a problem that exists, and oftentimes it's a hidden problem. Because these people aren't wearing banners out there saying, look, I'm a British Israelite. There's no denomination that teaches this. This is a teaching that floats around by pamphlets and booklets and teachings that will also teach right things. And so you could be reading something right and be caught up into the idea that, oh, maybe there's some truth to the idea that Britain and America have some sort of divine right because of the lineage back to Israel. That doesn't exist, by the way. Okay, it's just a wrong teaching. Paul was both a Jew and an Israelite. Being a Jew or an Israelite doesn't make you a better or lesser privileged person today, or does not give you greater or lesser standing today. Romans 11:32 says, God counted them all under sin that you might have mercy upon all. Okay? Okay, so we dealt with that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. So that's the stone of destiny, the stone of scone, which they say, again, is the stone that Jacob slept on in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, this portion here is a very significant portion of the Old Testament because it gives this covenant to Jacob that was given to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. But more so than that, it's the first time that God gives a visual glimpse to one of his covenanted people about what his purpose is. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac, and they even saw God. Remember, they saw a theophany. They saw God. They saw something that was God. And we covered how that was Jesus Christ and that sort of thing. But here Jacob sees a picture. He sees what God's purpose is going to be. He sees a prophecy about God's kingdom. And so we need to figure out what this ladder is all about. Now, some people say this ladder that Jacob saw with the angels ascending and descending was the ladder of our good works. Hopefully our seminars guard you against that, that this is not the idea that there's earth down here and the ladder extends up to heaven, and so the ladder and these angels going up and down has to do with your pathway to heaven based on the good works and obedience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? They did good works, they believed in God, and so your faith and your good works, you climb the ladder and you get to heaven based on Jacob's faith and obedience. That would be wrong. Because we learned last week, of course, Jacob was disobedient. Right? Jacob lied. Right? So did his brother, so did his mother, so did his father. There were no good works much in Genesis 27. And that was the point, because God's point in all Genesis 27 was that he would give the promise to Jacob apart from his works. You know, he gave that promise before he was even born to Jacob. So some say it's good behavior, and I don't think it's a good explanation. Some say it's Jesus, which we'll cover a little bit here. There's something Jesus says in John chapter 1 to Nathanael, and he quotes Genesis 28. He references this promise given to Jacob, and he says, "You saw the angels, or Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder on the earth where Jacob was at in the land of Israel." He says, "You'll see angels ascending and descending on me." People say, "Oh, well, the ladder is obviously Jesus Christ, and so he's the way we get to heaven, right?" So they take the ladder away and they put Jesus Christ there, and you've all seen the picture of the cross between the chasm of man and God, and he is the mediator. He is the bridge. He is the gate, right? It's not a wrong teaching that Jesus is the mediator. He's the salvation. I think there's something else here, what God's communicating to Jacob, because Jacob knew nothing about Jesus Christ. And so he's not looking here and seeing Jesus Christ and saying he's a ladder. You know, well, no, he sees a ladder. He sees that. And so what does Jacob understand this to be? What is God communicating here? And so that we can understand Jesus later, we'll study him a little bit. Jacob didn't see this as Jesus. Okay. Some say it's just dead souls. So the angels, so-called, back here ascending and descending, were just the souls of humanity. You know, some are going up and some are coming down. That sounds confusing. Don't know why that would be. So again, we have something that doesn't really quite fit. What is this ladder all about? Well, Jacob gives the answer in Genesis 28:16. Why didn't you say that in the first place? Jacob 28, verse 16. Genesis 28, verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Which tells you that it is possible for the Lord to be somewhere and you not know it. And you say, well, duh. But not everyone thinks that. They think if the Lord comes down in this place, I'm going to feel him. Not necessarily. Jacob had to have a vision given to him to let him know that the Lord was in that place. But he woke up and he knew it. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob knew exactly what it was. It wasn't a mystery to him. Okay, what he saw, he knew what it was. He says, "This is the house of God and the gate of heaven." You know, some people look at this ladder and they say, well, it could be like the ladder you put on the side of your house, you know, just the two sticks and the rungs. Or it could be something a little more elaborate, like, remember the Tower of Babel that they tried to build back there in Genesis 11? What was the problem with that Tower of Babel? Well, first, it was man-made. And two, God didn't want them to build it. But remember, what were they doing? Genesis 11, verse 4. They were trying to build this tower up to heaven, just like Jacob sees in Genesis chapter 28. Only in Genesis 28, it's coming down from heaven and touching the earth. That down here, the men were building it from the earth, trying to reach heaven. Right? Man-made tower, God-made tower. That's the difference, you see. This ladder is the gate of heaven, is what Jacob says. You say, well, I don't know what you mean by that. It's a door. It's the gateway, you see. It's the way you access. We've covered before. If you remember back in Genesis 19, when it said that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Remember that? In Genesis 23, when Abraham was buying a parcel of land for his wife's burial plot, he went to the gate of the city and talked to the people there about buying us on the land. The gate of the city was the place where the authority was. It was the courthouse. It was the center of the business and economy there. Okay, it was the place of dominion in the city. You control a city's gate, you control the city. You see, Jacob says this is the gate of heaven. Apparently, God wants to put his dominion, his authority, his place, his seat of rulership here, where I'm at. This rock, this land. Right here. God wants to rule here. He says, this is a dreadful place. You see why it's a dreadful place now? He's not just sleeping out back in the woods. Apparently, where he's sleeping is where God's going to put his White House, so to speak. Right? This is holy ground, apparently. This is God's place. This is the house of God. You see, that's what he means when he says it's the gate of heaven. This is where the business will take place between what God's operation in heaven is and what he's doing on the earth. This will be where God dwells on the earth, where God rules on the earth and has dominion on the earth. The top of this ladder reached to heaven. Okay, it says in Genesis 28, in where we're back in verse 12, a ladder set up on the earth. It was set up on the earth from heaven. It wasn't men building this or trying to get to heaven. God set it up on the earth. And who was going up and down this ladder? It was not men climbing up here trying to get to heaven. It was angels coming up and down here. So there's significance to that as well. Those angels are ministers of God, you see. That's what the angels were. Hebrews 1 describes them as God's ministering spirits. And what are they doing? They're coming up and down from the earth to heaven. Why are they doing that? I thought angels were in heaven. Well, here they're coming up and down from heaven and earth. Jacob knew that they're doing business, coming down from heaven and earth. They're delivering, apparently, information or doing business between God's heaven and where I'm at, this place. Okay? And so when we look back here in Genesis 28, we need to realize this is not just an event in the past and we put it in the dustbin of history as just a record of events back there. A lot of the things in the Old Testament aren't just talking about things in the past. They're prophesying and talking about and being types of, as we saw in Genesis 22, things in the future. So that's an interesting and crazy thought. You go back into the Old Testament, read about things in time past, and you'll learn about things that will happen in the future. Okay? A lot of people don't believe that. But if you understand what's happening in Genesis 28, you understand the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know how that can help you. Because God has not fulfilled all of these things yet. This has not been set up yet on the earth. And yet Jacob saw it. And he said, this is what God's purpose is. This is what God's plan is for the earth. He created this earth to have dominion on it. Isn't that what he said in Genesis 1:28 to Adam? He put man on it and said, have dominion. And of course, at that time, man was subject to God. God would have dominion through a man on the earth. That was Adam, right? But when you read that, knowing the end of the story, can't you say, well, that's Jesus Christ? That's what his purpose was through Jesus Christ, to have dominion on the earth through Jesus Christ. He said that to Adam directly. He said, I want you, a man, to have dominion on the earth. You see, God has always had this purpose for the planet. And Jacob now is getting this vision of it. Thousands of years after Adam and Eve, okay, this is after the flood, after he's given the promise to Abraham, hundreds of years after that, Jacob sees this vision that God is communicating to him about his purpose for the earth. God communicates the half of his will to Jacob. You say half of it? Yeah, because the other half was a mystery. And we know that, of course. Ephesians 1, verse 10, God here is explaining to Jacob his purpose to have dominion on the earth, this ladder set up on the earth from heaven. But in Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul says that there's the mystery of his will, which is what he was going to do in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:10, that the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Jacob's getting a glimpse to the earthly part. He doesn't know anything about Christ. He doesn't know how this is even going to happen. But he's getting a glimpse of God's purpose that, that he has for the earth. We now know through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ how God can bring all things together, the earthly things and the heavenly things, which is the church, in Christ. So we have the other half. Okay? This shows you the privilege that we have in understanding this secret, this mystery. Okay? Because just like Jacob saw what God's purpose was for the earth, we see the other half. We see the fulfillment of his entire plan. You see? And so this is the equivalent of what Jacob's getting back here. We learn the mystery of Christ through Paul. Jacob's learning about the earthly purpose through this vision at Bethel, okay, that God has for this land. God's kingdom will be on the earth. That's where he's going to dwell. Acts chapter 7, verse 49 talks about that, where Stephen's preaching about the time past, talks about God's kingdom of heaven on the earth, where God will rule and where he will reign. Okay? What did I tell you? Acts 7, 39, is that where I told you? Or 49? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Where is my place of rest? That idea of the heaven being God's throne and the earth his footstool, it was repeated over and over again in prophecy. And it's not speaking about the heavenly purpose, it's speaking about the earth every time. The earth is his footstool. The earth is not just some other planet in the universe. It is where God will place his feet. God will stand upon the earth, right? God will dwell upon the earth. Job said, I will walk on the earth with my Redeemer. There's a purpose God has for the earth. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we all know the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he prays them. He tells them to pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Their kingdom was going to come to the earth. David was promised an earthly kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The book of Revelation has everything to do with God's kingdom set up on the earth, has nothing to do with God's church in heavenly places. And we'll see how appropriate it is that Revelation not only talks about Christ coming to the earth, but it talks about, there's angels all over the book of Revelation. You've all read it, right? Read the book of Revelation. There's angels everywhere. Okay, what's going on back here in Jacob's dream, Jacob's vision? There's a ladder and angels going up and down doing work. Right? Revelation is the fulfillment of that. Angels are doing work, coming down from heaven, preaching the gospel, coming down from heaven, casting out judgments, going up to heaven, taking people up there. And it's all to fulfill this, Revelation 11, verse 15, when it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, of the earth, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He gave that promise of reigning forever and ever on the earth to Jacob, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how long that promise has been coming. And Revelation 11 finally is fulfilled with all these angels going up and down and building this thing, and Christ returns with his sword of judgment, right? And suddenly the angels proclaims, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jacob knew nothing about his Christ, but he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord in Genesis 28 anyway. We'll see later how Genesis 28 also shows us that it's Jacob's conversion. Because remember last week we talked about Jacob in Genesis 27 and how when he talked to his father Isaac, he called God Isaac's God. He said it was your God, right? Genesis 28, he changes his words and he says he's my God now too. You see this vision, God promises you this thing. That's a conversion story right there. That's God's intervention, just like as he did with Saul. When he appears to Saul, blinds him and says, you're doing my work. Okay, it's the same thing back here with Jacob. God appears to him and gives him this vision in a dream and says, I'm going to set up my kingdom on the earth through you, you see. So Jacob has an important part to play here. He's getting instruction on his role. Let's go back to Genesis 28 and talk about something else about this vision. It's fascinating to see. This isn't just a dream Jacob has and says, oh, I'm dreaming of going to heaven on a ladder someday, you know. That's what people sing about it. They spiritualize it. It's not just going to heaven one day. This is God setting up his kingdom on the earth. They're ascending and descending from heaven to earth. And it has to do with the land Jacob's at. He went to this place for a reason. That's why he called the place Bethel. Because it was the place, it was the land that he was in, the promised land that was going to be where the house of God would be. Not the whole planet. And it wasn't everyone on the planet, it'd be through Jacob and his seed. Right? Genesis 28, and let's drop down to we're back up verse 12 again. We've got to see it here with the angels. Ladder set up on the earth, we talk about the ladder, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So these angels are playing a role in it. I talked to you already about these angels being ministers, but I want to show you something about this. Look at John chapter 1, verse 47. You've heard of Charlie's angels. These are Jacob's angels. Very different. But these angels are serving somebody, okay? These angels are not gods. And you say, well, again, duh. No one in the 21st century would think that. Well, unless every temple you build, you put an angel on the top of it, as the Mormons do, because an angel delivered the message to Joseph Smith. Or the Mohammedans who say that Muhammad received his message from an angel and not from God himself. Right? The Quran was communicated to Muhammad, by their tradition, from an angel, not from God himself. God spoke to these men in the Bible directly. Paul says if an angel tells you something else, ignore him. That's what Paul tells you about angels in this dispensation. In fact, I said ignore him. Paul says let him be accursed. Right? Paul communicates today that angels have nothing to communicate to you in this dispensation. You've got the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery that was kept secret from the angels. The angels, I would think, would know about setting up the kingdom on the earth, especially since they had a pivotal role in setting that up. Not only in Israel's past, but in the future in Revelation. We saw an angel there proclaiming the kingdoms of this world being the kingdoms of Christ. Okay? But you don't see that with the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and this mystery was kept secret from even the angels, which is why Ephesians 3, 9, 10, and 11 says that the church is to make known in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Because those principalities and powers, those spirit beings, those angels in heavenly places was not given the mystery information. They did not know about the church. If they would have, Satan would have known about it, and they would have crucified the Lord of glory. God hid it in himself, and it was given to you directly, Paul, to the church. Okay? And so there's a change of responsibility. But back here in Genesis 28, angels had a purpose and a role here as God's ministers. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at John chapter 1. Angels were ascending and descending on this ladder at this place. And Jesus Christ, who is the Word in the beginning, who put on flesh, who put on humanity, and he walks among his own people, that is the people of Israel. In John 1, down to verse 47, we'll skip some of the context here, but the context is Jesus is going around collecting apostles. In fact, they're attracted to him. You have Peter and Andrew and these guys following him. And then Nathanael starts to follow in from Philip here. And in verse 46, Nathanael is coming to see whether this guy is the Christ or not, because he's a little doubtful. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith, Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, one that's faithful, one that actually keeps the law, right? An Israelite indeed who knows things, in whom is no guile. You can't get anything past him. He's not putting on a face. He's not pretending. He is a true Israelite. He knows God's word. He meditates on it, as Joshua commanded, right? Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know who I am? How do you know I'm not full of guile? We haven't even talked. And he says in verse 48, Behold, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. So Jesus says, I saw you when you're under the fig tree. And there's no way he can have known that. God knows men's minds. Jesus knew Nathanael's mind. He saw him. You see, no man can do that. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael immediately identifies this as being God manifest in the flesh. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. I just saw you under a fig tree, and you're going to believe me so easily? He says, What a faithful Israelite. He says, Thou shalt see greater things than these. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Wow. Well, if Nathanael was an Israelite indeed and studied the Scripture, as we're doing, not even being Israelites, he would have known about Jacob's dream of angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven to earth. And when Jesus said that, after Nathanael said, You're the Son of God, Jesus was saying, I am the one that's going to set up this kingdom, that angels will ascend and descend from me. I came from heaven. God gave his only begotten Son from heaven to earth. And Jesus says, I'm the one. The kingdom is coming. Right? Nathanael would have known. So it's not that back here Jacob is seeing Jesus, or the ladder is just Jesus, even though Jesus fulfills this stuff. It's that the kingdom is coming. Jesus came to preach the kingdom to Israel. And that's what Jacob was seeing, was God's dominion on the earth. God's heavenly dominion come down to earth. His ministers setting it up. His angels ministering to Jacob, ministering to Israel, ministering to... And Jesus says, I've been sent to you, and the angels will ascend and descend upon me. Okay, back in Genesis 28, there are three elements to what Jacob sees. Number one is the ladder. He sees a ladder set up on the earth from heaven. He sees angels descending and ascending. And I didn't draw it up here, but he sees the Lord as the master of it all, standing above it, obviously commanding these angels and what's going on here. And Jesus says, I'm that Son of Man. Okay, I'm the Lord. Look at Daniel chapter... Well, I don't want to get there yet. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Let's do it. In Daniel 7, Jesus was called both the Son of God and Son of Man. Okay? Which teaches something about his nature. He was both God and man, but also had different titles and what those titles represented. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's representing humanity. As a Son of God, he's representing God. Of course, he's both in one, and so it makes sense to call him both. But in John 1, he says, Angels shall ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. Why doesn't he call himself the Son of God there? Okay, because he's making the point that this kingdom will be established by a man, by me. Okay, by the man, Christ Jesus. And we see back in Daniel 7, a prophecy. Again, Nathanael, knowing his scripture, knowing prophecy, would have known the Son of Man as he was prophesied in Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. When Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. seen a lot of this activity coming out from heaven, right? It's interesting to do a study in the Bible about when the heavens open and when the clouds roll back. And every time that happens, something comes down. You say, well, duh. Well, every time the heavens open and the clouds roll back, something from heaven comes down to the planet. Or something communicated about God's government on the earth. That's what happens. Okay, we see it with Genesis chapter 7. It says the heavens open, and what happened? Water. Right? Came down from heaven. Changed how God was operating back there. In Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he sees the heavens open in his dream, and what comes down? Unclean animals, and he's told to eat them. Something's happening about how God's governing the earth. Okay? Jesus' baptism. He goes and gets water baptized in the place of sinful Israel. And what happens? The heavens open. And what comes down? The Holy Ghost descending like a dove. Right? Something is happening. Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry. Right? And we see in Daniel 7 here, in night visions, the heavens open, the clouds of heaven, and there came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be God, eternal God. And they brought him near before him. So the Son of Man is brought before eternal God in the vision, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That is the everlasting kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is in charge of this? The Son of Man, right? Jesus says to Nathanael, you call me the Son of God, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm the guy. I'm Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I'm going to set up a kingdom that there is no end. Right? What did he tell Pilate? And Pilate says, are you king? Because my kingdom's not of this world. Right? It's going to be set up on this world. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back, the clouds roll back like a scroll, and he comes out with a horse and a sword and his armies, with angels coming down to the planet, setting up his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, turn back 3 or 4 chapters here. In Daniel 2, there's a prophecy about the same thing, God setting up his kingdom on the earth through the Messiah. And it's very interesting that this is Nebuchadnezzar's statue. If you study prophecy and the vision here, you got the statue and the different elements that the statue is made of. And Daniel gives the interpretation of it. And what's the last piece of the dream, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? You got the statue, and at the bottom there's the toes and the feet of clay and iron, right? And what happens after that? A stone flies down and crushes the feet, and the whole statue falls apart. And from that stone grows a mountain. And Daniel interprets that how? He says that stone is God setting up his kingdom on the earth. Daniel 2, verse 44. This is where I want to read here. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's Daniel 7. That's Psalm 47. That's the vision that Jacob saw, a kingdom on the earth, right? Jacob was seeing revelation. He wasn't seeing the battle. He was seeing it set up, God's purpose, his end game. He was seeing a kingdom on the earth, angels ascending and descending here. This is the house of God on the earth, right? God had never done that before. He had never set up his house in the God on the earth, having dominion all over the planet. But Daniel 2 prophesies it. Daniel 7 prophesies it. Revelation 11 explains it in detail. And Jacob had a glimpse of that in Genesis 28. That's what he's seeing back there. Okay. And so Matthew 16, verse 18, what Jesus tells Peter, after Peter confesses he's the Son of God, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, right? Upon this rock. What rock? Peter? Is that Roman Catholicism and the Pope? Well, no, the rock is Jesus Christ. He's the stone, Daniel 2:44. He's the Son of Man. He's the gate, right? He says, I'm the door. And you got to enter through the door, right? He is it. He is the King of Israel. He's going to be their Messiah. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. We're talking about these angels. And what that means, what they're doing here, they're serving the Lord. Back in Daniel's vision, the Lord was here above the ladder, and the angels are going up and down from the Lord to the earth, communicating with God and having purposes from God to establish things on the earth, ministering to Jacob and Israel and Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 tells us about angels and how they relate to the Son of Man, okay, to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers. I think this is a diverse manner. God speaking through a dream when you're sleeping outdoors on a rock, that's not exactly a letter in the mail. Okay? And yet that's how God's speaking. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The heir of all things. He's going to be the ruler of all things. Now, the question that should be in the mind of people, of men, if you understand God's universe, is that, well, what about his angels? Because men are made lower than the angels. You know, angels have more power than us. They're eternal. They know more things than people, generally speaking, unless, of course, as I said before, you understand the mystery of Christ, which was given exclusively to the church. But angels are greater than men. And so what about these angels? But Hebrews 1 explains this Son being the heir of all things, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And it goes on to quote prophecy and in the Psalms how this Son of Man, the Lord, the promised Christ, would be above the angels. You see, he would rule over them. He says in verse 6, Hebrews 1, verse 5 and 6, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son?" Okay, he said, "This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God didn't talk to angels that way, but he talks to this prophesied one that way, this Christ that way. In verse 6, again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So this Christ, this Messiah, back in Daniel 7, all the angels of God would worship this Son of Man. Yet he never told an angel that would happen. No one would worship an angel. Okay, verse 7, "Of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." So that describes what angels are. "But unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So you see, angels are ministers in verse 7. They're ministers as a flame of fire. They do service. But the Son, he's the one holding the scepter. He's the one on the top of the ladder, sitting on the throne. You see? That's the difference between the Son in Hebrews 1 and angels. But the angels are serving the Son. That's what we're learning, right? Angels serve the Son. They worship him. Jacob's seeing this ladder. He sees angels ascending and descending from heaven. And who's above this in heaven? The Lord. Remember what we studied before when Abraham saw the Lord and Isaac saw the Lord? Who was he seeing? Because Jesus said nobody's ever seen God the Father. They're seeing Jesus Christ. They're seeing Jesus Christ before he put on humanity. Okay, that second person of the Godhead. They're seeing him. They don't know who he is. They don't know his name is Jesus, rather. They don't know he's going to come and die for the sins of the world or anything like that, but they're seeing him. And they're saying, there's the Lord. There's Jehovah. In Hebrews 1, that Jehovah, that Lord, that the Word from the beginning puts on humanity, becomes Jesus Christ, a carpenter, and then tells Nathaniel, hey, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon me. Right? He's talking about the kingdom. Okay, that's what Jacob's saying. I keep repeating that, but it's something worthy of your attention, I think. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. "To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" That's an interesting verse. Because God never said to any of the angels, you know what? Sit here. Be an heir of all that I have. But to the Son, he did that. To the Son of God, the Son of Man, he says, you're going to be the heir on my right hand. Now, that language may sound familiar to you. Okay, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, according to the mystery of Christ, you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and are sitting with Christ on the right hand of God. Jacob's down here on the earth going, look at that, glory to God, I'm sitting in the place where God's going to build his house. And according to the mystery, you're sitting in heavenly places at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. That's a little more excellent, I think, right? But it's only according to the mystery of Christ, by God's grace, nothing that you've done. Nothing that you've been covenanted. But Hebrews 1, verse 13, rather. He talks about the Son being sitting on the right hand. The angels aren't there. Are they not all, verse 14, they being the angels, are not all the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Yep, that's what angels do. Angels are the guardians, the protectors, the messengers, the ministers of all those who will be heirs of God. That's what angels are intended to do. They sing God's praises, they do God's service work, they protect those whom God's going to give the inheritance, right? And who would have thunk it that God's going to look down at these dirty old men and say, those guys are getting an inheritance. No, they're lesser than the angels. That's exactly what God's done. He created humanity, gave Adam dominion on the earth, he put Jesus Christ down here to die for our sins, and he made this church, the body of Christ, in which exist a bunch of these sinful humans that God is changing and putting his righteousness in and saying, I'm going to make these people inherit all of this. And specifically with Israel, I'm going to take Jacob and his seed and Israel and give them an inheritance, right, in Jesus Christ over all the earth. So the angels minister this. In time past, the angels ministered to Israel. Today, they're learning from you. You're the one sitting in high places. And they're going, where's your ladder? You're in heavenly places. You see, they're ministering to people on the earth. You're not an earthly people. You're a heavenly people. But angels here we're seeing in Hebrews 1, their job description is God's ministers. They're ministering to those who will be heirs of salvation. Who is the heir of salvation? Back in Genesis 28. Jacob. Jacob is given a promise from God that he will be the inheritance, that the inheritor of God's promise of his salvation on the earth, his kingdom come. Jacob sees this ladder and these angels are ministering to him. Why would Jacob need ministering too? He just left his family. He's gone. He's by himself. He's traveling hundreds of miles and he's leaving the land God promised to his fathers. Now, back in the day, meaning thousands of years ago, you leave your land, you leave your family, you've left your God. That's how it is. Okay? Families worship to God, you leave your family, you leave your God. Right? So it's such a strange thing in ancient cultures for Jacob, after leaving his family, being on his own, that God appears to him and says, I am with you, wherever you go. Really? Because in religions, ancient religions, and even some modern ones, God is geographical. It's the God of the Africans, or the God of the Americans, or the God of the Indians. It's geographical. Not the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Bible to Jacob says, I'm with you wherever you're at. You leave your family, you leave this land, you're going to come back to it. We'll see those promises here in a moment. He gives them four promises about that. But we're talking about the angels here. Look back at Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4:11. The angels ministered to Jacob, the one that God's giving this promise of salvation to, this promise of a kingdom. Angels minister to Jacob back in Genesis 28. He needs ministering to. Angels minister to the Lord as the Lord put on humanity and he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. By the way, what was the Lord tempted with? He was tempted with being given this position. Only not in this picture. In this picture. He says, I'll put you way up here. Number one. On the top of all the towers. In fact, he puts them on the pinnacle of the temple. And says, see all these kingdoms of the world? I'll make them yours. And Jesus knows that's different than this. This is man-made. This is devil-run. You see, so Jesus says, hey, I'm not doing that. I'm going to be on the top of God's dominion. But Matthew 4, we see the temptation of the Lord here. And you drop down to verse 11. After Jesus said to Satan, get thee hence. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels ministered to Jacob. Because they were part of God's purpose for the earth. And they knew exactly what they needed. Physical things, you say, for the earth. Jesus needed physical comfort. Jacob needed it as well. You have angels doing this ministry work. Okay? You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ with the hope of eternal life. You don't have any earthly hope. You have no earthly thing you've been promised from God. Angels are great at doing that. They know nothing about the spiritual blessings you've been given in heavenly places in Christ. That is until Christ revealed it through the Apostle Paul. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Paul says about you, the church, you're going to judge angels. You have the understanding about God's spiritual truths. You say, well, I'm no scholar, Justin. Well, you don't have to be a scholar. Do you understand God's grace? Do you understand how God committed his love towards sinners? Do you understand the idea of forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus Christ? Then you understand spiritual things that under Israel's program they could not understand. That earthly people do not understand. That angels who minister to humans their needs on the earth may not be privy to. You see, you can understand those things. It says we're going to judge angels on these principles. Let's go back to Genesis 28. Wrap up the chapter here. I hope you're getting some insight into what Jacob is learning, which is why he wakes up and says, this is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. Notice the promise that God gives him. Genesis 28, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it. He stood above the ladder. The Lord was up there. and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein thou liest. It's all about the land that he's lying in. To thee will I give it. He's going to give it to him. God's not here rebuking Jacob for what he did in the last chapter. He's not here punishing him because he made Esau angry at him because he lied to his father, stole his birthright, and that sort of thing. No, he says, I'm going to give you this land, a gift. Right? Now, we understand that, the idea of how God can be so gracious because Christ died for our sins. But to Jacob, this is an amazing gift, especially after what he's done already. God's going to give it to him. This is the promise that God is passing along to Jacob directly. So, again, reiterating last week, some people think, well, Jacob got the promise because he cheated his parents and cheated his brother. No, because Isaac gave it to him consciously in Genesis 28:1, and God himself gave it to him in Genesis 28, verse 13. You can't trick God. God gives it to him by grace. And it says in verse 13 that he'll give it to him and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. When God tells Jacob that I'm going to give it to your seed, that is an obligation on Jacob now to find a wife. Not going to have children without a wife, right? Some people say, well, does God want me to get married or not? Well, God has no promise about your children. But to Jacob, there was a promise about children. It's clear to him what he should do. You, less clear, right? God isn't speaking to you about that. He has no will about you having children. Right? But to Jacob, there was. So next chapter, he's going to find a wife. Verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west and the east, north and south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, you have the idea, the same idea he gave to Abraham, Isaac, given to him. Verse 15, notice here the four things that God promises to Jacob. That is in addition to what he covenanted with Abraham and Isaac. In verse 15, behold, I am with thee. Now, he told Abraham, I would bless you, which is a great thing. And Isaac, he gave the same thing, I would bless you, and made him wealthy. But to Jacob, he says, I am with you. With me. Really. With me. Through anything. He says, with me, and will keep thee in all places where thou goest. This promise that I am with thee, this is repeated over and over again in Israel's scriptures. Because as they go from land to land, or as they go into battle, or as they get taken captive, knowing that God said to Jacob, I am with thee and your seed. And he said the same thing to Moses. As they went to the promised land, getting ready to fight these giant Canaanites, he says, Moses, I am with thee. And Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 31, remember, God is with you as you go into this battle. He is not distant from you. You're not just a group of people trying to accomplish something on your own, as Christian Bale did in the Exodus movie. Horrible. Horrible. God is with them, you see. God does it. And so he is with them. Psalm 46:7 even mentions Jacob, rather. In Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Right? The God of Jacob, the one who the promise was first given, I am with you. He says, I will keep you, in verse 15. I am with you, and I will keep thee in all places where thou goest. So even though you see this vision, and this is Bethel, the house of God, wherever you go, when you leave here, Bethel's inside Israel, when you leave here and go to Haran, or when you get taken captive to Babylon or Assyria, I will keep you wherever you go. So Israel has this promise. As they get kicked out, taken captive, they know, Ezra knows, Nehemiah knows that we're in Babylon, Daniel knows that I'm in Babylon, but God will keep us as a people wherever we go. Not true of the Americans. Not true of you. Okay? True of them. He says, I will keep you wherever you're at, and I will not leave you. In verse 15, this is the third thing. He says, where thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. I skipped that one. I will bring thee again. So again, this is the captivity idea. Not only will you go places, and I'm with you, and I will keep you where you're at, and I'll provide for you, but I will bring you back to this land. So there's a promise that even today, an Israelite goes, where's that at, God? This is why, things like this is why people think that 1948, when Britain delivered a lot of the countries from underneath their rulership, including Pakistan and India and Israel, okay, they think, oh, that's God fulfilling his promise, that he'll bring them back into the land. Well, God didn't do that, okay, because number one, the Jews there reject God's Christ, which the people in Revelation 11 in Jerusalem don't. Okay, But secondly, God didn't bring them back. Americans paid fundraising people to bring them back. Right? John Hagee raises money to bring them back. The Balfour Declaration declared that they're a nation state or whatever. Yet God didn't bring them back. And we studied that before. When God brings them back, they will know. There's a pathway that they take. And the world knows that God did it. Not just Christians who think they study prophecy and that God's doing it today. The world will know that God does it. Okay, in Genesis 28, he says, I will bring you back to the land. And he says that I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Until you see this, right? Until the kingdom come, which essentially is saying, I will always be with you. Right? I will always keep you. The question, of course, is then what about today? What about now? And the answer, as we all say collectively, is the mystery of Christ, right? The revelation of the mystery. God had another part of this purpose that he revealed to Paul. Okay? And so today, God's not doing it. But if you look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25, look at Romans 11, 25, and then also look at Hebrews 13 and compare these two things. Excuse me. The book of Romans is written to the church, right? Primarily. It's written by Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles, describing this information the Lord gave him. And so Romans 11, 25 talks about this mystery, but Hebrews 13 is written to the Hebrews, the people to whom God had promised to be with them and to keep them and bring them back into the land. And what was happening to the Hebrews? They were in Jerusalem to begin with, you know, Peter and the apostles, but then they were being kicked out by their brothers and sisters who didn't believe. They were scattered by the persecution of Saul. They were not seeing the kingdom come. Okay? So what happened? And what are they supposed to think in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So the writer of Hebrews encourages the Hebrews that God has not forgotten his promises, but you just need to be content with what you have right now. That's what Peter says too in 1st and 2nd Peter. He says, look, you're facing some suffering right now. You're going through some tribulation. But God was faithful to keep his promise to bring a kingdom. It is wrong to think that God has set aside these promises to Jacob and set aside the promises to Israel. Romans 11, 25 says the same thing, where Paul, writing to Gentiles this time, not to Jews, the Gentiles thought, well, that's it. We've taken over Jacob's promise. And Paul says two things. Number one, you haven't done that, because the promises given to Israel will be so much greater than what you think that you're displaying on the earth right now. Yes, we have spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and we're with Christ, and we have these more excellent spiritual things, and yet I live in a house with wood, and there's not this. There's no kingdom on the earth that God has set up. And Paul says that kingdom will be greater than what you see now. But number two, as he says, Israel's going to come back. Romans 11, 25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that you lifted up and proud. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. So blindness is part of the current economy, the current dispensation. Israel's blind. But it's blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so you see, it's only blind until a time when God will fulfill what he promised to Jacob. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. It says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That perfectly describes Israel today. If they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're enemies of the gospel. And yet God hasn't forgotten his promise to Israel. He says they're beloved for the election's sake. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paul communicates here that God has not forgotten this. Just because we have the other half of God's plan and we know what God's plan is for the ages doesn't mean he's forgotten this half. He's going to do it. And that's what Jacob sees in Genesis 28. That half, the earthly portion of God's purpose, and it's grand. His angels ascending to sin. This is the house of God. It's a dreadful place. This is the place where he's at in Bethel there, that God's going to set that up in that kingdom. Okay? Look at Genesis 28 once again. So we wrap out this chapter. Look what Jacob does. He gets these promises. He wakes up. He says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. In verse 18, he rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he sent it to the Queen of England. Doesn't say that. There's not a verse in your Bible that says this stone moved anywhere. Okay, but Genesis chapter 28, he set it up for a pillar, a memorial, to set up as a marker said, this is the house of God. I got to remember this place, you know, don't want to trip over it. And poured oil upon the top of it. Now, this is the first time in your Bible you see oil being poured on anything and anointing anything. And he anoints this place to be the house of God because God told him this is going to be the place. Right? Anointing oil. Anointing oil in your Bible is always associated with God setting up his earthly kingdom through Israel. Always. Jesus comes and he says, you'll see angels ascend and descend upon me. He sends the disciples with power to heal as signs of the kingdom and gives them instructions to anoint with oil to heal people to go into the kingdom. James 5:14 says, if someone's sick among you, 12 tribes of Israel, anoint them with oil and they'll be healed by the prayer of faith. And they'll be ready to go into this place, the kingdom, where there is no sick, right? Anointing oil is always associated with God's promises for the earth and his purposes for the earth. Okay, you have spiritual blessings, not the earthly blessings. But in Genesis 28, moving on from to verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city was called Luz at the first. Luz means separated. Bethel means the house of God. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, you know, that separation, by the way, Jacob was separated from his family. But now Jacob has had a conversion. He was fleeing for his life from his brother, you know, getting away from things, right? Now he's got a purpose. Now he's got a direction. God's given him his plan. He says, your seed is going to be something important. You need to look for a wife tomorrow. Well, weeks later, right? This is what's going to happen. My kingdom is going to be on the earth. You're part of something much bigger, Jacob. And so Jacob now vows a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will provide and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, that's all that God promised him. He promised him to keep him, right? So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This is not Jacob bargaining with God. This is Jacob saying, if what God's told me is true, he is my God. He brings me back again to my father's house in peace. He provides me and keeps me while I'm away. I'm serving this God. He's my God. Not just my dad's God and my granddad's God. He's my God. And so he sets up this stone as a pillar in verse 22. And he says, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And we're not going to go into the tithing issue today, but just keep it. There's no priest here. He doesn't go over to the guy at the stand and go, well, I saw a vision last night. You know, who's he tithing to? He's talking about this. When God gives me, I will give to God because he's going to bless me. He's my God. I'm his servant. That's why you pay a tithe to someone, because you're submitted to them. Jacob is submitting himself to God here. And Jacob's children, the nation of Israel, is given a law to tithe to God's priests. They become God's priests, and all the world tithes to them, and they tithe to God. You see, God is setting up his kingdom on the earth. And it starts back here with Jacob. He reveals a little bit more of his purpose. Okay? Any questions about the stone of destiny? Yeah, I think so. They will matter for Israel. Knowing, of course, the Gentiles who are not Israel, they will also get blessed through them. But in Revelation, you have a couple times where it lists 12,000 people from each tribe. Right? So there'll be 12,000 people from each tribe, apparently. Either resurrected or found out. So that there are tribes there. In Israel, even, the land is divided up among these tribes. And so their lineage matters. It doesn't matter in the scheme of, like, well, since I'm an Israelite, I'm better than you. Well, no, because at that time, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ know it's by faith in Christ shed blood for them, right? So it's not going to be, I'm an Israelite, I'm superior to you. It would be, I'm God's priest. You know, I'll take your sacrifice to him. I'll take your offering to him, that sort of thing. So it'll be more that humility, which the law was supposed to teach, instead of the corruption that was back there in Malachi and things like that. So, but yeah, it will. It'll matter if they're a Jew or Gentile. And only because God promised it to them. You know, if God promised Israel they'd be in that position, and then on the earth in the future, he says, you know, all the oxen free, everybody's the same. What about the promise? Right? So it's not where that God's saying Gentiles won't get blessed. They will, through Israel, which is what he's always promised them. It's in heavenly places where there's no difference, because he's never promised anybody anything in heaven until the church. And so he can, with the church, say, anybody can be a part of this, and you'll reign in heavenly places. And that teaches us also the idea that I just explained in the kingdom, that even though there is
Israel and Gentiles, spiritually, they're all sinners that need Christ. And we understand that because we know God's grace. And so they can learn from what God is teaching the church, how that even though there is that difference, Christ is the one. They need Christ for every, for their salvation and for anything to happen. You know, so does that make sense? Yes, sir.
In my younger years, like 3 months ago, I always thought like you could be entertaining angels at any time. Now, hearing this differently, where you know there's angels around you, but our responsibility is to really teach them what the mystery is. So at any time there could be angels watching, but it's our job to show them what grace really is.
Right.
And they would be able to learn that from us.
Sure.
At any point. And I guess the second part would be like, and maybe I'm wrong, but I thought maybe anybody, there could be an angel at any time that you'd be entertaining or anything. Would they be a living,
yeah,
somebody that you could see that you're, you know, they're testing you or something like that?
Yeah. And so you're asking, you know, how do you, yeah, Hebrews, it talks about entertaining angels, describing that you couldn't tell the difference between an angel and a person. In the Bible, angels are always men. And so they're never these giant winged people with white robes from ancient time. Otherwise, you'd identify them as something different. You know, and so the idea is that when in the Bible you see an angel, it's just a man. We saw with Abraham, there were three men coming to him. And we learned later, two were angels, one was the Lord. But he says there are three men coming to me. And so it didn't look odd that these three men were walking to him. So Hebrews has the idea that you need to be on your best behavior, because you could be entertaining angels. You could be in the presence of angels, which in Israel's program acted as God's avengers, you know, God's reporters, you know, and God's ministers. And so for Israel, an angel there would either be there to kill him or to help him. You know, better be careful. You know, this idea that they had to endure to the end, right? And so it's not that they could do something in secret and say, oh, no, I didn't, you know, I wasn't like that. God sees their hearts, of course, and there's angels that they're there to do God's responsibility. In Revelation, angels are killing people everywhere. You know, be careful, angels, right? Of course, angels were supposed to be on the good side. That's why he was telling them to be on their best behavior. For the church, however, there's no fear of God or angels, right? Because you've got God's grace. And so, you know, if there were an angel here, it wouldn't look any different than you or I. You wouldn't tell, like the verse says in Hebrews, you couldn't tell if you were or not. But there wouldn't be any responsibility we have to them or them to us. We're the church. To us, there's something different than Israel. We weren't given any physical blessings. All they just do, you know, bless our food, you know, or you know, make us clothes that don't wear out, or fight our enemies. God never promised us that. You know, so angels don't have that job today. And so they're twiddling their fingers. What are they doing? You know, they're watching. They're watching what God is doing through us. And he's seeing how Christ in us and us studying God's word are changed, you know, in the body of Christ to do his will. We are the evangelists today. Whereas God's angels before were sent down to communicate to Israel what God's purpose was. They would tell kings, do this or do that, or, you know, go over here and go over there, provide the prophets food and water, things like that. We are the evangelists today. We are communicating what God's purpose is, which is why we have to study. You know, when if you're just the pawn, for lack of a better word, and you're waiting on a messenger from God to tell you something, as Israel was, right? You're just the workman. You're going to do something, waiting for an angel, waiting for someone to tell me, right? But today, angels aren't telling you stuff. God's got a book that he's revealed the mystery to, and he says to study it. So you are the evangelist as prepare to minister to other people, to minister to the unsaved, to minister to angels that possibly that don't know what God's doing. Like God has revealed his will in a book. I don't know if angels can read or not. I presume they can. You know, I don't know if they have libraries up there. I think they do. I don't know. But, I mean, he's given us a book, and this is the revelation of the mystery, that God's will is given to the church for us to communicate, to evangelize people. So us ministering not only teaches us, but it reveals to those principalities and powers, both the wicked and the good in heavenly places, what God's purpose is in Christ. So it can either be disconcerting to the angel if they're rebellious, or comforting if the angel isn't, I would think. You know, and for 2,000 years, hopefully they've heard some of that. looking down and seeing religious men corrupted, you know, I'm sure some of them are just sharpening their swords going, these people don't deserve it, you know. But does that make sense? I mean, so you're asking, you know, do we entertain angels and that sort of thing? Well, they're probably around. They haven't ceased existing, but we don't have the warning against them, you know, or their responsibility to us. Some people are hoping for their guardian angel to step in, right? The idea that we all have a guardian angel and that I'm just kind of alone wafting on the ocean and the angel is the one that's guiding me along, you know. Well, that's the person who doesn't understand what God wants them to do, right? God's told us what to do and we need to grow in it. So, yes, I know people need help, and the first thing you think of is, well, I need an angel to help me. Well, let's get you away from that idea and show you how you can stand and swim on your own, because that's what God's given us the capacity to do.
Any thoughts?
I think your top left angel's growing a wing.
Yeah,
no, those are arms.
He's got four arms.
Oh, this guy? There we go. He's kind of floating. They could be climbing the ladder. I didn't put him on the ladder. Yeah.
Is there an importance to God reiterating his promise and promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because you would seem like that. Because each of the fathers mm-hmm. knew which son, right? Because God said it's going to be through this son mm-hmm. and not this son. And you think they would just be like, you know, tell their children and stuff like this. Because it just seems really repetitive. You know, we get it, there's a land, there's a forever kingdom.
Yeah, the content of the covenant, right, is some repetitive. There is different parts to it, though. Like where Abraham we saw where there's a few times where God repeated the promise and each time had a little different detail to it. One actually described the boundaries, another one described Sarah will have the son, not this other one. And you say, why didn't God just tell everything first? Why didn't God just tell Abraham in Genesis 12? It's going with your wife Sarah, and here's going to be the boundaries, and here's the whole covenant. Well, maybe it's because he wanted this thing to happen, this learning process. I mean, he wanted the scripture for us to study, for people to have. And remember, we covered back in Genesis 12, 14, and 15 that, you know, we learn a lesson in Jacob, we learn a lesson in Isaac, we learn a lesson in Ishmael and Hagar. And so God needed those lessons to happen.
This is when I read through it and I'm reading the promises given to each of the three fathers there. Mm-hmm. It's almost, I don't know if it's just in my mind how it plays out, but I feel like when I read it, this each of the sons, like Isaac and Jacob, are like, whoa, this is like new news. I didn't know this was.
Yeah, well,
this. And you're like, well,
you have to consider, too, the time span between these people. Abraham's dead by the time Jacob gets this. And Jacob is probably, you know, 70s, and Isaac's at least 100 years old. So when Isaac was given when he saw God, that was when he was younger. You're talking 60 years later. So 60 years from now, you know, God came back and told your child. I mean, it's that type of time difference, you know. So we read it just chapter after chapter after chapter. There's time passing by here. And also God appearing to each one of them solidifies the promise with that person. Otherwise, if you just give it to Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac may fight over it. But God appears to Isaac, and he appears to Jacob. There's no question.
But they knew, like Isaac knew that he was the promised son.
Yeah, right. And so did Jacob.
Well.
Right. But there was no divine stamp on it. I mean, yeah, God said it. But it'd be the same problem we have today where, yeah, God said it in his word, but people aren't going to believe it, they're going to twist it. And so God needed that thing, needed those people to happen the way it did. So he appeared to Isaac. He appeared to Jacob. When God's purpose needs to get done, he intervenes and does it. Right. And so here's two brothers. One's going to kill the other one. And Jacob's afraid and running away. And he goes, well, now it's time. Comes down and says, you're going to be my man. I'm your God. Here's what I'm doing. And so that really solidifies in Jacob's mind that, yeah, this is how he's going to do it. So now, you can see him now going to Haran with a different perspective. Or before he goes to Haran as a hiding place. You know, picking up a wife, just living his life and hiding. Now he's going, you know what? God's with me here, and I need to find a wife to produce a seed that God promised would get the promise. And he has confidence. And we'll see in Genesis 31 that God appears again and says, hey, remember me? I'm the God of Bethel. He says, it's time to go back. And Jacob's like, yep, expecting the call, you know? And so there's a different approach that Jacob has now to it. So there's that purpose as well. Because, yeah, he reiterates these things again to Moses and to David. But again, we're talking hundreds of years later. And he needed Moses to do something. He needed David to do something.
If he hadn't appeared to Isaac, for example, then Isaac would not have reacted the way he did when he was tricked and mm-hmm. realizing that God was right and was going to get his purpose done because his intention was to give it to Esau. And so,
yeah.
I mean, like you said, God has a reason why he needs to tell all these people anyway for their, you know, for their sake.
Right.
Not just because it's redundant reading.
But it can be, yeah. Yeah.
This would totally make sense if that was Jerusalem. I don't get why it's Bethel.
Yeah.
Like to me, the house of God forever is in Jerusalem. And I looked up while you were preaching.
Yeah, Bethel's not Jerusalem.
And right. He said it was 10 miles north.
Yeah.
Why isn't that Jerusalem? That
yeah.
makes so much more sense.
Right. Yeah, well, that's a good question. Yeah, some people think, well, the commentators say the same thing. That, you know, maybe this is where it's going to be, but of course the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says it'll be a new Jerusalem coming down. So it could be two things. Number one, it may be that the new Jerusalem is not where the old Jerusalem is going to be exactly. Or it could be that it's not where the temple is going to be. The new Jerusalem is pretty big. It's only 10 miles north of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is a pretty big city. Not only that, but the whole land is going to be where God dwells. So Israel is God's place that has the supernatural provision and the trees and that sort of thing. So the nations would come to the land, and of course, to that city, which is the center of the land. And so there's that as well. And so he calls it the house of God. And at the very base level, you could say, well, he's talking about the land that Jacob's dwelling in. He's still in Israel. He's getting ready to leave Israel. But before he leaves, God says, this is where I'm going to set up my kingdom. So that Jacob doesn't get the idea, you know, again, we were talking about that when he leaves, maybe he'll stay in Haran. Well, no, Jacob needs to realize he needs to come back here because this is going to be where I'm going to do my thing. But yeah, the exact location, obviously, that's not the Jerusalem of the Old Testament. The city is 12,000 furlongs wide. It's a lot of furlongs.
It's like 1,500 miles.
Yeah, it's a lot of furlongs, yeah. Yeah, but that'll boggle your mind too, thinking about that. I don't exactly know how that works, but yeah. Oh, I didn't answer your question, maybe.
Okay.
Just adding facts here.
Isn't there a prophecy about it being a city square and there's
yeah.
12?
That's what's on 12,000 furlongs. Yeah. It may be.
That's where the last
is. It only 10 miles north of Jerusalem?
That's what it said. Yeah. That's Wikipedia, though.
Yeah. Wikipedia.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah. Well, 10 miles seems that's pretty close. I mean, some cities in America are bigger than 10 miles, yeah. But generally speaking, it would be the land. That's what I would say, too. Isabel, you have something to say? Gotcha. She was... All right. Anything else? I love your comments, Marcy, because you always bring up these things that are in the commentaries that I don't put in my outline because there's not an answer to. And and the commentators talk about them, but they don't have a good answer either, and so I just don't mention them. And she brings it up all the time. Anything else? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And thank you for giving us understanding and appreciation of some of these things that we just kind of skimmed through in Sunday school. We realize that you have been educating us and you have been revealing your will. And you've got a purpose for these things. And so we thank you for intervening, giving us an understanding of your mystery will for heavenly places through the church. I pray that we would be your servants and be your evangelists, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed so that we can see souls saved and saints edified. Amen.